Now, what we have done, just to set the scene a little bit for you, we have four questions that we have prepared to ask Mrs. Grin, and that will give her an opportunity to share with us tonight some of the things that the Lord has done in her life. And to get on with that, I'll start with the first question. What were some of the main spiritual influences in your life during the growing up years? Maybe you could share that with us tonight.
Well, that's a big question. I'm very grateful that I came from a strong Christian family. My parents had been missionaries for about 5 years with a mission called the Belgian Gospel Mission in Belgium. I was born during that time. But for the rest of their lives, they entertained missionaries, they loved missionaries, they talked about missionaries. We had missionaries in our home by the dozens. We read missionary books, and we went to missionary meetings, and we looked at missionary slides. And five out of the six of us children became missionaries of one sort or another. Four of us overseas, one a home missionary, and the sixth one is a professor in Christian college. So obviously that was the most powerful influence in my life, my parents. We had over the front doorbell on the front door a little copper plate that said, "Christ is the head of this home. The unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation." That gives you pause when you think about that. My father considered it his responsibility to see to it that we children were fed spiritually, and so every day after breakfast we had the singing of a hymn together in the living room. And then we listened while my father read the Bible, and then we all knelt to pray. He repeated the Bible reading and the prayer part in the evening, every evening after supper. And so our home was centered around prayer. It was very clear that Christ was indeed the head, and the privileges that were mine were just beyond reckoning. All the great Christians that we met and the Christian books with which we were surrounded, and the example, more than anything else, of parents whose Christianity was a 7-day-a-week kind of thing. I think of some of the great speakers that I heard, and I remember very vividly when I was maybe 10 or 12 years old hearing Dr. Virginia Blakeslee, a missionary, single missionary from Africa, as she told some of her own experiences of living with a savage tribe in the jungle, and how on several occasions her life was threatened. They definitely had planned to do her in, and the Lord miraculously spared her. And I remember most clearly, I can still see her to this day, leaning across the pulpit and quoting for us from Isaiah 50, verse 7, "The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." I went to a Christian high school, boarding school in Florida. I went to Wheaton College, Christian college, and then I went to a Bible school up in Alberta, Canada. So all of those things had a powerful effect in my life, and I'm grateful for them.
Maybe you could share with us, in addition to what you've already said, one or two things, crisis possibly, decisive moments that took place in your early years that had a profound impact on your life, in addition to some of the speakers that you just mentioned and your father.
Well, that's a big question, too. As for spiritual crises, it was when I was 10 years old that I sat under a minister who preached very powerfully and without any equivocation on John 3:3, "You must be born again." And having grown up in that Christian home, I suppose that I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior somewhere around the age of 4 or 5. I don't have any vivid recollection of that, but I grew up believing that I did belong to Him. But at the age of 10, when I heard this scary sermon, I got very edgy as to whether or not I really was born again. And so when an invitation was given, I stood up and made that profession publicly. But it was two years later, when I was 12, that I realized that if Jesus was my Savior, then Jesus had to be Lord of my life. And I came across a prayer written by Betty Scott Stamm, a missionary to China who had been in our home on her way to China. And the words of her prayer became my own prayer. Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee to be thine forever. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt. Work out thy whole will in my life, at any cost, now and forever. And the main reason why that prayer took on such tremendous significance for me was not just that Betty Scott Stamm had sat at our table, but those words, at any cost, I pondered long and hard, because Betty Scott Stamm and her husband John had been beheaded by Chinese communists. And I was very aware of the fact that for one to take up the cross and follow is bound to mean suffering of some sort, and perhaps the ultimate price of death. So those were certainly crises. I suppose the time when I was most severely tested, where it hurt and touched me more deeply than anything else, was when, as a college student, I found myself falling in love with a college man named Jim Elliott. And as I told the girls in the session that we just had, I didn't really have a chance with him, but he was very visible and very popular on the campus, and I was afraid that there wasn't a chance in the world that he would ever look twice at me. But I began then to realize that if Jesus Christ was Lord of my life, he had to be Lord of my love life, or of my lack of love life. And at that point, I had no love life whatsoever. So I would say that that was a real spiritual crisis.
I'll pass up the opportunity to comment on that. Maybe you could share with us a time that you felt that God really was testing your life commitment to Him. I mean, obviously all of us, most of us have read Through Gates of Splendor or The Shadow of the Almighty, but maybe there's some other things that maybe we've not read in one of the books that God has done in your life that really you felt was a significant test of your life commitment to Him.
Yes, definitely I can remember some of those very vividly, and I'll pick up where I just left off, the story of Jim. Some of you have read Passion and Purity, so you know all the intimate details of that story. And if you've read Shadow of the Almighty, you know the story from his standpoint. But having taken a view of almost total despair about ever thinking that this man would ever look at me twice, you can imagine how stunned I was when Jim Elliott, shortly before I graduated, when he was still a junior, asked me to go for a walk. And it was then that he suddenly startled me by telling me that he thought it was time we got squared away how we felt about each other. And of course my heart leaped to think that he had some feelings for me, but I was also a little bit irritated to think that he thought I had some thoughts about him. I had never given him any reason to think that. I obeyed my mother, who had told me back when I was about 12 years old, don't chase boys. And my mother had had three or four proposals, and so I knew that her method had worked for her, and I hoped that it would work for me. And so I certainly had done everything I could to keep my feelings entirely to myself and never by so much as the flicker of an eyelash let Jim think that I was interested in him. So when he said, I think we better get squared away how we feel about each other, I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, what do you mean? What do I mean? You know what I mean. And I said, no, I don't. And he said, well, I'm in love with you, and I've been in love with you for months. And there began a long tale, which I haven't got time to tell tonight. But I had prayed that I would never fall in love with anybody that God did not intend for me to marry. And here I was, having fallen madly in love with this man. But the next thing that Jim told me was even more startling than the first, which was that, as far as he knew, God wanted him to remain single, perhaps for the rest of his life. Now that was not good news to me. And he proceeded to explain that the scripture makes it very clear that some people are born eunuchs and some people are made eunuchs and some people make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And he just might be being called to be one of those who was made a eunuch for the kingdom of God. And he also pointed out 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks very strongly about the advantages of singleness. And Jim had heard other missionaries speak about the fact that there are kinds of jungle missionary work that need to be done by single people. And so he said, well, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, I'm available, here I am, send me. And he was determined that he would not be deferred or deterred by any human being, least of all a girl. And it was 5.5 years before God finally did bring us together. It was not 5.5 years of a, quote, relationship. Now, that word did not occur in our vocabulary back in my day. You don't realize this, but it's a very recent use of the word. Of course, it existed in the English language, but this highly specialized use that young people are always talking to me about, you know, I've got this really neat relationship. And I say, well, what kind of relationship is it? Well, I don't know. I mean, you know, like, it's just really neat. And, well, you mean with the opposite sex? Yes. Well, are you engaged? Oh, no. Oh, no. Are you going steady? Well, they hardly ever heard of that nowadays. No, we're not doing that. Well, are you dating? Well, yeah, kind of, you know. I mean, like, you know, we're really, really good friends and all that, but on and on. Anyway, according to the scriptures, I don't find any relationship whatsoever between a man and a woman apart from the spiritual relationship of brother and sister, and who wants to marry his sister. I don't find any definition of any other recognized relationship in the scripture other than engagement or marriage. So I'm belaboring this point because I want you to understand that Jim and I did not have a commitment of any kind to each other. In fact, Jim said, I will not ask you to marry me. I am not asking you even to wait for me. He said, you go on and go to Africa, where he thought I was headed and where I thought so too. And he said, I'm going to South America, and if God wants to bring us together, he can do that in his time. And so we left it in God's hands. And you can read that story if you're interested in love stories. But during that period of waiting and uncertainty and longing and unfulfilled longing and unanswered prayers, God made very real to me that chapter in Deuteronomy 8 where Moses is reviewing for the people of Israel their history, and he reminds them how God had led them through the wilderness these 40 years. You must remember all that road by which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, and to discover whether or no it was in your heart to keep his commandments. He humbled you and made you hungry. Then he fed you on manna, which neither you nor your forefathers had known before, to teach you that man cannot live on bread alone. At least Israel were hungry during those days in the wilderness. They were fed up to here with manna, and they wanted something else. But I was hungering for what every normal man and woman hungers for, and that was the opposite sex, for marriage. And I've had young people come to me frequently and say, well, you know, I've got all these wonderful feelings for this person, but I don't know whether this person is interested in me or not. And so I've prayed that the Lord would take away my feelings for him or her. But the Lord hasn't done that. So don't you think that means that God is going to bring us together? And I said, no, and I give him this passage. It doesn't mean that at all, necessarily. God makes you hungry to test you, to humble you, and to discover whether it is in your heart to do his will. And that was a long, tough period of testing that Jim and I had to go through. And it wasn't until after each of us had been a missionary singly on opposite sides of the Andes for about a year that Jim felt that God finally gave him the green light to propose to me. But God was right then teaching me that I would not ever be able to find my total satisfaction in a human being. Of course, when five and a half years later, Jim and I became husband and wife, then I felt as if all my dreams had come true and I was going to be Mrs. P. James Elliott for the rest of my life. But God had some other things in mind, and so 27 months later, Jim was dead. And again, new spiritual lessons. Did you ask for my will? The Lord reminded me. And of course, I had prayed that prayer when I was 12 years old. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost. And he was, again, making me hungry, refusing to answer the cry of my heart in order to teach me to eat spiritual food. And there have been a good many crises since then. Time after time after time, the same elementary lessons come to us, don't they? Do you love me? Will you trust me? Do you really believe that I love you with an everlasting love?
That brings us up to the time you're right at the verge here on the edge of when you and went to Ecuador and when you and Jim were married and together you served on the mission field. Maybe you could give us a quick overview, a resume of your experiences as a missionary.
Okay, it was when I was a college student. I had thought that I was going to be a medical missionary and always was fascinated with medicine and wanted to be a surgeon and had actually registered as a pre-med student. But while I was in college, I recognized that God had given me a gift in linguistics. And it was at that time that I heard for the first time about the work of Bible translation, and that there were, at that time, they had counted more than 2,000 languages that had never been reduced to writing. In the years since 1947 and 48, many of those 2,000 languages have been reduced to writing, and many more have been discovered. So I've been told that the figure is now over 3,000 that has never been reduced to writing, that have never been reduced to writing. So I put two and two together, this fact that here's a desperate need for people to do Bible translation, and here is a gift that God has given me. And so it was partly through those circumstances that God showed me that it was linguistic work rather than medical work that I was to do. So I went to Ecuador with the thought of working in at least one of the tribes that had unwritten languages. There were 9 tribes in Ecuador at the time. And I spent that first year working on the Colorado language of the Western jungle, and Jim was working at the same time on the Quechua language of the Eastern jungle. After he and I were married, we worked together, and we had just translated the book of Luke in rough draft only when he was killed. I continued with the Quechua work, and through a set of very strange and wonderful circumstances, God enabled me to make contact with the Indians who had killed my husband. And so my daughter, Valerie, who was then 3 years old, and I, and Rachel Saint, the sister of the pilot who had been killed, went in to live with those people. Valerie and I stayed for 2 years. Rachel Saint stayed for 18 years, and she is still in Ecuador, as a matter of fact. She's in her 70s now. Valerie and I went back to work with the Quechuas again until 1963, when we came back to the States, partly for her education. And I had begun writing as soon as my husband was killed. And so that's what I've been doing ever since, writing and speaking.
A couple of subjects that you are quite well known for speaking on is, first of all, the area of dating relationships. You've mentioned in kind of a passing way and about your relationship with Jim and your dating time. But I also know that you have some very strong feelings on the physical aspect of the dating relationship, and you've addressed that in your book, Passion and Purity. And maybe realizing that we live in a day where that seems to be diminishing as a taboo among dating couples, and given the fact that we're addressing a college crowd primarily tonight, maybe you could share some thoughts on the purity of the dating life, physical purity, sexual purity.
Thank you, David, for giving me the chance to say a few things on this subject. It is a huge one, and it's a very controversial one. Frankly, I don't understand why it's controversial among Christians. It's not my rule, it's God's rule that we are not our own. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul tells the young Timothy to flee youthful lusts. I'm sure Paul was a real man, a man's man, and he knew what youthful lusts were all about. And it was not an empty warning that he gave to Timothy. And if things were tough for a young man in Timothy's day, they certainly are at least as tough, I think quite a bit tougher nowadays, primarily because of the mass media. At least Timothy wasn't up against that. And you are bombarded daily, powerfully, and just continuously with messages about sex, which are just garbage. And you little realize how powerful that subliminal image, subliminal influence is. When I talk to young people about how far to go, I tell them the rule that Jim and I made for each other, for ourselves, that we would not hold hands. And of course that just brings down the house. People think that's the funniest thing they've heard of, and what planet did this lady come from, and what millennium was she born in, because anybody knows that that's absurd. Now, just wait a minute. Let me ask you a question here. Is it any different shaking hands with your college professor, holding hands with your grandmother, and holding hands with that person of the opposite sex who strikes you as extremely attractive and who arouses in you what might be called desire? Is there any difference? If you're honest, you will admit that there is a huge difference. So I am not saying that touching somebody's hand is a sin. Don't you dare go out here and say that's what Elizabeth Elliot said. But what I am saying is that God arranged this whole business of sex, didn't he? It wasn't your idea. As C.S. Lewis said, you wouldn't have thought of it. God thought of it. And God arranged men and women to be attracted to each other like iron filings to a magnet. And when there is that attraction, there have to be restraints. And so Paul said, And this is not Elizabeth Elliot speaking. This is Paul speaking. He said it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, do you think Paul meant that if the woman was sick, he couldn't lay his hand on her shoulder or touch her head or something if she had a headache? I think we know what Paul was talking about. And when God arranged these things, he arranged it so that the greater the restraint, the greater the power. Now, don't forget that, please, because a young man came to me after I'd spoken on this subject in a church, and he met me out in the narthex, and he said, "Holy cow, lady, you gotta have sex." And I said, "You do? Where did you get that idea?" Well, he just rolled his eyes and shrugged his shoulders and walked away. There was no way to talk to this old lady. But a touch leads to a squeeze. And a squeeze leads to a hug. And a hug leads to a kiss. And a kiss leads to another kind of a kiss. And that kind of a kiss leads to what? Now, it was God's arrangement that these things should move in a progressive and orderly way to bed. But only for married couples. There isn't any question at all that sexual activity is limited to married people. Case closed. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." And among other things that sanctification means, he said, you must abstain from fornication. Every kind of sexual sin comes under that word, fornication. And so, to go back to how far can a young person go, I'm not going to tell you that you have to draw a line on this side of holding hands. But I am going to tell you that if you draw the line where Jim and I did, you will be absolutely safe. You will never get pregnant by mistake. And I have talked to any number of heartbroken, sad, worn-out young people who have stepped over all God's lines. And it's amazing how many of them have said to me, "Well, I really don't know how it happened." You know, it always happens the same way. There isn't anything new. So all I'm saying is, you have to face before God the answer to the question of how far. If you want, as I did as a young woman, to save everything for that one man that God might have for me, then I promise you it will be worth the wait. But if you'd like to give away a little bit to this person and a little bit more to that person and a little bit to this person and maybe everything to somebody else by way of a trial run, the less restraint, the less power when God does give you to the right person. So you put that in your, I won't say your pipe and smoke it, but put it in your needles and knit it.
Another subject that you have received a great deal of flack about and is also is a subject that our own president has received a lot of flack about as well. John seems to be attacked in basically five major areas. One of them is his position on eldership. Another is position on the blood, the lordship. But one that he has received, at least in the recent past, a lot of flack about is his stance on women in ministry and women leadership, women preachers, women being ordained. And I know that you have written a couple of books that have addressed these issues. It's also, I think, would be helpful to us as an audience hearing your thoughts on this subject, being that you are someone that God has used internationally in ministry. But at the same time, you're someone who was dismissed from a professorship at a college because you took a stance against modern feminism. and equality of sexes and all of that. And so I would like maybe for you to share a few thoughts on that subject.
Well, that is a huge subject, but let me say that basically I see the distinction between men and women as not merely a physiological and a biological one, but infinitely more important is the theological distinction. And I could talk for several hours on that subject. I have written a book called Let Me Be a Woman, which is on femininity, and another book on masculinity called The Mark of a Man. And that is the basis of my argument, that the distinctions between the sexes bear a tremendous spiritual significance. They are visible signs of an invisible reality, and that invisible reality is the mystery of Christ in the church. So if we talk about equality, we're in big trouble, because we are invading holy territory. And we are making nonsense of the metaphor which the Holy Spirit has used to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. If husbands and wives are equal, equal partners on an equal footing, and their roles are interchangeable, that's like saying that Christ and the church are interchangeable. I might just as well say, husbands, submit to your wives as Christ submits to the church. Because the wife is the head of the husband, as the church is the head of Christ. That's blasphemy. So I never want to get into an argument with anybody on the subject of competence or political rights or freedom or what the feminists are arguing about as true liberation. There are plenty of arguments against those things. And I think feminism is untenable, even from a thoroughly secular viewpoint as well. But it's my position as a Christian that each of us is enacting in the drama. We are acting in a drama which represents the mystery of Christ in the church. Even if you're single and God has not given you a husband to submit to, or a wife who is to submit to you, as a single person, you are under the authority of Christ, and we must bear the gift of our masculinity or femininity as glorifying God and as humbly accepting the positions and the gifts that God has given to us. And it's perfectly clear that the gifts of femininity are different from the gifts of masculinity. And the ways in which we represent the image of God do differ. Now, I'm glad that Dave raised the question about women's ordination and the position of women in the church. And I'm very aware of the fact that I sometimes present what seems to be an ambiguous or even contradictory picture when I say so plainly that I am categorically opposed to the ordination of women, and at the same time am willing to speak to a mixed group. Now, to me, there is a big difference between a church group and a group of this kind. Even though everybody in this room may be a Christian, we are a gathering of Christians. We are not, technically speaking, a local church, which is the visible enactment of the Church of Christ. However, I wouldn't particularly want to quibble that point. It still remains that when I speak to a mixed audience, I'm very happy that there is a man in charge. And I would never speak to a mixed audience in a church unless a man were in charge. So I am, first of all, under the authority of Christ, under the authority of the Word, under the authority of the church in which I am speaking when it is a church, and under the authority of the man who represents Christ in that church. In other words, the minister or whoever leads the meeting and hands over to me for a limited period the position of authority at the podium. I am under the authority of my husband, Lars, as well. And he would be glad to come up here and testify to that, in case anybody has any doubts about it. He is my head. The Bible doesn't say that the wife ought to make her husband her head, or the wife ought to try to let her husband be her head, or the husband ought to try to be the head. What does it say? It says the husband is the head of the wife. So he bears a divine office, which he had no authority to choose for himself, and he does not achieve. It is an assignment. I think that's all I need to say on that subject.
One last question. I just want to mention, we were talking earlier this evening about some of your books that you have written, and maybe you could just share something about your latest book that we have a supply over on the table, and just tell some of the things that you have addressed and maybe some of the reasons why you felt some of those issues needed to be addressed, real briefly.
Thank you. My most recent book is called On Asking God Why. I don't suppose very many of us reach the age of 20 without asking God why about something that has happened to us or to somebody we love. So that's what the book is about. It starts out with two essays specifically on that topic, and there are many other essays in the book on different topics, but all of them deal in some way with exercising our faith in a twisted world.
Wait a second. Your head came up and spoke to me just a moment ago. and even though that was going to be my last question, he gave me one other question that felt that it would be appropriate for you to address before we conclude. Can you say something about forgiveness and chastity in view of what you said, in view of what you've already covered in the dating issue?
Yes, I'm glad Lars reminded me of this, because I would be very naive if I thought I was speaking to an audience of all virgins, you who are single, and undoubtedly there are people here tonight who have given away their virginity to the wrong person. And I would suspect that you are kicking yourself around the block for doing that. But there is forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. You must repent, you must confess, but don't forget that there is no sin that the grace of God is not ready to cover. No sin that the blood of Christ will not wash away. But having said that, we do have to live with consequences sometimes, don't we? And God can never give you back your virginity any more than he's going to give you back your leg if you get your leg chopped off. However, I do believe that God can give you back your chastity. And no matter what kind of a mess you may have made of your life, I beg of you, don't say, well, I've blown it now, so what difference does it make from here on in? You can start over. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. So ask God to forgive you, and then ask him to give you the power to live a chaste life from here on in.
Thank you very much. Let's give her a hand. Thank you very much.